As we see natural disasters and hear about global warming, we may begin to wonder if creation is only getting worse. Is the world around us spiraling downwards into decay? Some of us may feel a sense that the world, as it is not what it should be. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Our verse-by-verse studies in the book of Romans continue today as we learn how creation needs the redemption that only its Creator can provide. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 19, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
At the end of our last study, when we were talking about Romans 8:18, I asked you to think about a word that introduces the verse. It's the verb that Paul himself uses. He says, "I consider." That word is sometimes also translated "reckon," and it has to do with that rational process by which a thinking person tries to figure things out. What is Paul trying to figure out? He is trying to reason through, as we might say, in colloquial terms, whether Christianity is worth it. You see, in the previous verse, he spoke of sufferings. True, he also spoke of being heirs with God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. He spoke of glory. But those things don't mean a whole lot to us in our present experience. I pointed out last week, we have a hard time even defining the word glory. Sufferings we know. We know how difficult they are. And if to be a Christian means that we have to undergo sufferings, the question arises. It's a reasonable question to ask whether it's really worth undergoing those things in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The world seems, at least on the surface, to have it easy. The world prospers, and what we are called to is rigorous self-denial. We are promised persecutions, and there are sometimes sufferings. What is the benefit of godliness? Well, Paul is answering that, and he's doing it rationally. He's bringing forward the reasons that if you stop to think about the question should make it perfectly evident that Christianity is eminently worthwhile. We saw two of the answers last week, and there's one more we want to talk about today. The ones we already looked at come out of verse 18, which was our prior text. And they are these. First of all, Paul compares the short duration of our present sufferings with the timelessness of our eternal glory. He doesn't do that in explicit contrast in the text, though it suggests it. Verse 18 says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing." He doesn't talk about eternal as versus present, but that's what's implied. And lest we miss it, we can go, as I said last time, to 2 Corinthians 4, where you have a parallel passage, and there he spells it out so we can't miss it at all. He says there, "For our light and momentary troubles," that is, those which endure for just a moment, "are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." When we're going through hard times here, they may seem endless to us, but they're not. They only endure for a short time, at most for the span of a lifetime, and that fades into insignificance against eternity. Paul says, think about it and figure it out. And then he has a second argument, and the second argument has to do with the weight of the two, the suffering on the one hand and the glory on the other. He said, it is true that our sufferings are heavy things and weigh us down. He himself experienced a great many of them. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, for reasons quite apart from what he's saying here, he mentions the kind of things he went through, how he was beaten and stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and imprisoned and betrayed and spoken against. And he goes over the whole gamut of human suffering, both physical and mental. If he was able to sue his persecutors in those days the way everybody wants to do today, he would have been a very rich man. And yet he says, as heavy as those sufferings have been, when I weigh them up over against the glory of eternity, well, it's as nothing in comparison. He introduces the image of a scale. I suggested that it's there in the verb worth comparing and in the word glory, which itself connotes weight or heaviness. He's saying, think it through. Put it in the scale. Pile up all your sufferings on the one side, but don't forget, heavy as they may be, when you put glory in the other, the balance flies upward and our sufferings appear almost light as feathers. Heavy feathers, perhaps, for the time being, but nevertheless, nothing to be compared. Now, what Paul is trying to prove has been proved by that. You don't have to go any further. Verse 18 is a statement by itself, but Paul had a very logical mind. And especially in this chapter, when Paul gets into an argument, he, as we would tend to say, almost gets carried away with himself. He gives a first argument, and that suggests a second argument, and the second argument suggests a third argument. And before you know it, a whole paragraph has gone by. And that is more or less what happens here. It's obscured for us a little bit in the New International Version, because the translators of the NIV, in order to make the English flow better, sometimes eliminate words that are there in the Greek. In this case, they have eliminated the particle for, F-O-R, which means because, at the beginning of verse 19. Now, you see it in verse 20. At the start of verse 20, we read, for the creation, that is, because the creation. But in the Greek text, it's not only there in verse 20, it's there in verse 19, and also verse 18, which precedes that. So what the text really says is this, for I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing, for the creation waits in eager expectation, for the creation was subjected to frustration, and so on. What we have here is really a long and sustained argument, points 1 and 2 and 3. Now, what is the unique argument in the verses to which we come now? We've looked at the two that were there in verse 18. What's he talking about in verses 19 through 22? Well, obviously, the new element is the creation, or as we would perhaps say, the cosmos. We have to be careful what we're talking about here, however, because that word creation is an all-embracing word, isn't it? It can mean anything or all things that God has created. In other words, it can mean anything that is or all things that are. And the question is, what is it referring to here? The person that I know who has done the best job of working through that is John Murray in his commentary on Romans. And he says in the commentary that the meaning of the term creation is to be found by what Paul says in the verses that follow. He's speaking about creation in a certain sense. And when you ask yourself the question, to what do those expressions refer, some of the things that might be included by the word creation are excluded. For example, creation would include human beings, angels, demons, Satan, matter, plants, animals, all those things, and some of those things just don't fit what he's saying. Here's the way Murray puts it. I can't improve on it. Angels are not included because they were not subjected to vanity and to the bondage of corruption. And that's what he's saying creation has been. Satan and the demons are not included because they cannot be regarded as longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, and they will not share in the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The children of God themselves are not included because they are distinguished from the creation in verses 19, 21, and 22. The unbelieving of mankind cannot be included because the earnest expectation does not characterize them. In other words, all of rational creation is excluded by the language of verses 20 through 22. So if the rational creation is excluded, what is he talking about? He's talking about non-rational creation. In other words, matter and animals and plants. That is his frame of reference. And his argument in these verses is that this creation, nature about us, is incomplete, imperfect, and is longing for the time of its fulfillment. Now, he's personifying nature when he does that. And when he speaks of nature longing for fulfillment, groaning for the day of its redemption, frustrated by its present state, he's not saying that nature, in a literal sense, actually has the kind of feelings we have and mean when we use those words. That would be nonsense. But what he is saying is that nature is incomplete. And when we look at it, we realize that there is an imperfection, poetically speaking. Therefore, nature is looking forward to the day when it shall become all God meant for it to be. Now, I want to suggest a number of things in this study, and the first is that this view of nature is radically different from what we find in the world. So if we are talking about a Christian worldview, which we should and desire to develop, this is an important place to begin. What does the world do when it thinks about nature? Well, today, it generally does one of two things. Either it comes very close to deifying nature, that is, turning nature into God, or it imputes to nature itself a kind of perfecting principle, which is making nature get better and better, so that although it is not yet God, eventually it will become the closest thing we have to it. Now, let me explain that. Most of us have in our minds, either from having seen it on television or having seen the pictures that have advertised the television series, this very powerful television image from the series Cosmos. Carl Sagan is the man who does that, and the picture I have in mind is one you've probably seen of him standing before a screen in which is portrayed the vast starry splendor of the heavens as only the telescopes can bring it to us. And he's looking off into this vast expanse of the heavens, and he is saying the cosmos is all that is and all that ever will be. It sounds almost like it comes from the Bible. That's what I mean when I talk about nearly deifying creation. Picture a man in his unbelieving state, stretching his neck, looking out into the heavens as far as he can see, aided by his telescopes, on tiptoe, saying, "All I see is matter. And since all I see is matter, matter is all that is and all that ever will be." Now, I want to suggest that what Paul is doing here is something similar, though at the same time quite different. He's using the image of something peering out into the distance. Those words, "waits in eager expectation" in the Greek, literally have the sense of an individual stretching his neck as if he were looking over a wall or through a window, peering off into the distance to see what's coming, and he's standing on tiptoe. J.B. Phillips, if you use that paraphrase of the New Testament, actually uses the word. He says the creation waits on tiptoe for the revelation of the sons of God. But now what's the difference, you see? Here is Carl Sagan looking out on tiptoe and saying, "All I see is matter, so matter is all that is." Paul says something else is also looking out into the distance, and that thing that's looking out into the distance is creation itself. Because creation, you see, is looking beyond itself. It's looking out to God, and creation itself testifies to the fact that there's a creator. I don't know of a more powerful image having to do with nature and all of Scripture. Nature testifying to its creator for those who have eyes to see it, as Christians do. Now, I'd like to contrast that with the Christian view, but before I do, let me say one other thing about the area in which the world today is mistaken. It either, as I said a moment ago, tends to deify nature, or else it imputes to nature what I call this perfecting principle. Now, I call it that because that idea has been around a long time. The Greeks had it. That's what they spoke of. But it has become popular in our day as the theory of evolution. That's what applies to nature as a whole. Nature is just going to go on evolving and getting better and better forever, or at least until it attains perfection. When that same theory is applied to human beings, it takes the form which you have perhaps heard. It goes like this. Every day, in every way, I am getting better and better. And what that really means is, folks, I'm not God yet, but given enough time, that's what I'm going to become. And in the meantime, I'm the best thing there is going. Isn't that what we mean when we talk along those lines? The only problem is, you see, we've been around a long time, at least if you believe the evolutionists. Talk to Leakey, and he tells you that human beings have been around millions of years. That's a long time to get perfect. And yet, as I look out on the world, I see the same problems in the world that have been around as long as there have been human records. Men may think they're gods, but if that's what God is, we are in a lot of trouble, brothers and sisters. Now, the Christian view could not be more different, entirely different. The Christian view sees creation as made by God, and yet in its present state, not all that God intended it to be, and yet one day to be renewed. Let me spell those three things out. I've talked about a Christian world and life view. It's the term theologians give to a framework in which you fit other data. Let me give a Christian world and life view so far as creation is concerned. It comes from the passage. First of all, creation is made by God. This is God's world. The very fact that the word creation is used suggests that. You see, today when people talk about the world and the cosmos, they use terms like the world and the cosmos or nature, or sometimes, foolishly, Mother Nature. But you see, when the Bible talks about it, it talks about it as creation. And there's a big difference there. Creation requires a creator. If there is a creation, there had to be somebody to create it, and that person is God. And if God created it, it's created for his purposes, and it has value, not because of anything we attribute to creation or because it's useful to us, but because God made it and it's valuable to him. We have to begin to think along those lines. Now, I want to say that you don't even need the Bible, really, to tell you that it's created. Science itself will tell you that, and reason will tell you that as well. Science speaks today of the Big Bang Theory. It meant that everything was not always here, but if you trace the expanding universe backwards to a point some 20 billion years in the past, you have a moment of creation when everything we know came into being. That is not necessarily a religious worldview, but it is a scientific view that points to a creator. Or again, reason does the same thing. Reason tells us that there had to be a creator for anything to be. Because what's the alternative? If there were not a creator to bring everything we see into being, then what we see was either eternal, which we know it is not because of the Big Bang Theory, or else it had to create itself. You see, what would be required for the world to create itself? In order for the world to create itself, follow this now, the world would have to be in existence before it was in existence. In order to make itself, it had to be there beforehand to make itself. And that means that it both was and was not, and you can't have that. That is a patent absurdity. It can't be and not be at the same time and in the same relationship. So scripture, science, and religion, and reason all point us back in the direction of creation. And the Christian starts there. Now, what happens, as I suggested, is that when the unbelieving world rejects that orientation, they end up worshiping creation on the one hand, or coming very close to it, or, which I didn't suggest earlier, but which is also something we do, we abuse creation because we no longer value it as having been given to us by God. And so we have the phenomena in our day that with all our scientific ability, what we do is not enhance creation as those who are given responsibility for it, but rather we rape creation, stripping it of what it has for our own value. And so we cut down the trees and expose the hills and we allow the land to erode and become a wasteland. We poison our water so it kills the fish and becomes even unfit for drinking. We pollute the air. So that in some cases, as science tells us today, even the ozone layer is being depleted and we expose ourselves and future generations to the sun's harmful rays. That's what we do when we don't have a Christian perspective. That's the first thing. The world is made by God. The second part of a Christian worldview where creation is concerned, which also comes from this passage, is the teaching that the world is not what it was created to be. Now, it's helpful at this point to go back to the early chapters of Genesis, where we have the story of creation and are told in the third chapter about the fall. Recall that Adam and Eve sinned, and God came to them in the garden, and he pronounced a judgment, first upon the serpent, then upon the woman, then upon the man. And finally, as he talked to the man, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." The universe hadn't sinned. The world hadn't done anything wrong, was incapable of it. It wasn't a moral being able to function in moral terms. Nevertheless, according to the teaching there in Genesis 3, the judgment of God passed upon creation because of Adam's sin. And so there at the very beginning of the Bible, we're alerted to the fact that although the world is given to us by God and is a valuable thing and we ought not to abuse it, it is nevertheless not all that God intended it to be. Some of the destruction in the world we cause it by pollution and destruction, but some of it as a result of the fall. Now, the words Paul uses in this text to talk about it are three. First of all, frustration. Secondly, bondage. And third, decay. You find them in verses 20 and 21. It says, the creation was subjected to frustration. Now, what does that mean? Again, of course, he's talking about nature as if it were a human being, imputing feelings to it. Nature doesn't feel. But you ask in what sense Paul can mean this when he says nature was subject to frustration. I'm not sure of the answer because he doesn't spell it out. And where he doesn't spell it out, what we have to say is probably only speculation. But let me suggest what may have been in mind. You know that every year in the springtime, nature renews itself. The air warms, the flowers bud and come to bloom, and the trees produce greenery. It's a lovely time of year, and we enter the spring, and we say to ourselves, I suppose instinctively, this is what life was meant to be. Unless, of course, you hate swimming and all you like is skiing. We have a sense that nature is coming into its own in springtime. And yet you see what happens as the year rolls around, as that spring is followed by summer, summer by autumn, and autumn by winter, and the flowers fade and fall, the leaves dry up and are gone, the warm breezes turn to winter chill, and we fall into the dark time of the year once again. It's as if, you see, nature is frustrated in wanting to become what it really knows it should be. It is defeated in its effort to renew itself again and again. Now, that may be poetical, and you can dismiss it if you like, but it does suggest to me something else. And that is, in C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, in the very first of those seven children's stories, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you recall that the state of Narnia at the beginning of the story is one of winter. Narnia is in a state of perpetual winter because the Witch of the North is in control, and she keeps it that way. It's her control. And then you see in the course of the story, Aslan appears. He represents Jesus Christ. He dies. It's a picture of the cross. He rises again. It's a picture of the resurrection. And when that happens, when Aslan rises again, the snow and the ice begin to melt. The witch and her sled is unable to make progress. The flowers begin to bloom. The trees produce their leaves. And Narnia enters into an eternal spring. Well, I think if you take that idea and apply it to our text, it's a way of saying that our present world, creation as we know it, is in a state of winter. Now, we have spring, it's true, but the spring is only a promise of a greater spring to come. And what we know we need is that greater spring. We apply it personally. We can use a phrase of Shakespeare, who says, now is the winter of our discontent. We live in the winter of our discontent, and so are identified with nature in that respect. The second word that is used to describe nature in this period when it is less than it should be is bondage. Now, bondage means slavery, literally. And the essence of slavery is this, that one entity or individual requires another entity or individual to do that which would not be that individual's choice. And that's what Paul is saying. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. Didn't want to be in bondage, didn't want to be frustrated, but it is in bondage. It is frustrated, and that by the will of God who subjected it for his own reasons that we're going to explore as we go on. What do you need if you're a slave? Well, you need to be liberated. And the word for that in the scripture is redemption. Redemption means to be bought out of slavery. It is what Jesus Christ has done for us by his death. Paul is saying that this world, like the human beings that occupy it, also needs to be redeemed. And then finally, there's the word decay. I suppose of the three words, that's the one that is most acceptable or understandable today because science talks about it often. This world, this universe in which we live, is running down. The technical term for it is the second law of thermodynamics. There's another law in science that says that matter is never destroyed, and energy is never destroyed. They can pass from one to the other, but they're never destroyed. They're eternal in that sense, and that is true. But the second law of thermodynamics tells us that although matter or energy are not destroyed, the way things progress is from greater organization to disorganization, which means, in terms of energy, that the energy is being dispersed throughout the universe with the result that it becomes increasingly less useful. Take the sun as an example. The sun is churning out all this energy, which warms the earth and keeps us alive. But that energy is passing out into space at a great rate and is being dissipated there, which means it's accomplishing nothing. And eventually the sun is going to burn up and run down. Now, Paul is saying all of nature is like that. I don't think that Paul knew the second law of thermodynamics. Nobody had used those words in that day, although he may have observed that things were running down. But I do think that what he's thinking about here is death. Change and decay, and all around I see, is what we say in one of our hymns, and we mean by that, death comes. Not only the sun that dies, not only the universe that's going to burn up and go out, but human beings die as well. And the universe has been subjected to that because of our sin. Well, there's a third point to a Christian worldview where creation is concerned, and this passage is also speaking of that. Not only is this God's world, it's His creation. Not only is it less than God intended it to be, it's subjected to frustration and bondage and decay. One day this world is going to be renewed. What does that mean, this world is going to be renewed? Well, it's going to become better, yes, but in what sense? Bible scholars differ in their discussion of that. Some see it in terms of a millennium. They say, well, in the millennial age, when Christ returns to rule, this world is going to achieve a perfection. Everything's going to be beautiful then. There's going to be no decay, no suffering, no sickness, no death, none of those things. And that is probably true. Others say, well, it's not that. What it's talking about here is an eternal state. It's contrasting, and there's some argument for that. Verse 18, it is contrasting our present sufferings, the sufferings of this present age with that future age, that glory to come. I'm not talking about a renewed world as we see it in physical terms, but some kind of spiritual world, some new reality. How are we to think about that? Again, Paul doesn't say exactly what he has in mind here, but I want to suggest something that I think is helpful and which I also think doesn't go beyond the text. You notice in verse 23, one verse beyond the ones we're studying, that Paul speaks of the redemption of our bodies. Now, he's comparing the two. He's speaking of the redemption of creation, and he's speaking of the redemption of our bodies. There's an obvious parallelism, and you ask the question, what is the redemption of our bodies? Well, the redemption of our bodies is the resurrection. Can't be anything else. That's what he's talking about. And if that's the case, isn't it true that he is probably also thinking in terms of a resurrection of creation? You say, well, all right, but what in the world does that mean? Well, it's significant for this reason. What happens in our own resurrection? First of all, there is a continuity between the resurrection body and the body that was, the dead body. When Jesus Christ was resurrected from the tomb was empty. He didn't just receive another body while the old body remained there. The body that was there was resurrected. So there's continuity between the two. But at the same time, the resurrection body he had was quite different, quite changed. It possessed properties that the other didn't have. It was heavenly and glorious, and at times even the disciples could see it. Now you see, I think that's what perhaps is going to be the case with creation. There's going to be a continuity, and yet at the same time, things are going to be made all new. You say, well, that still doesn't help much. I still don't understand it, and maybe that's the case. But although I don't think we can go a whole lot beyond that, I do know that in the Old Testament there are prophecies that speak of that great golden age. The one in Isaiah 11 is one. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that a poetical picture? Yes, of course it is. But it's a powerful one of what will one day be. The creation is waiting for that day, says Paul. And if the creation is waiting for that day, and if that day is certainly going to come, you and I can wait for that day. And that's another argument why Christianity is worthwhile. That's where it's headed. And that's where we ourselves, as God's redeemed people, want to be. Now let me say a couple more things. What this means is that God is going to undo the works of Satan. You recall that in the garden, when the judgment was pronounced upon the creation as well as upon Satan, the woman, and the man, God also gave a promise. The promise was in the context of his words to Satan. And God said this, he said, I'm going to send one who will be the seed of the woman. He's going to crush your head, though you will wound his heel. Obviously, the promise was of Jesus. Jesus was going to undo the works of Satan. What did that mean? Well, meant he was going to save the man and woman. They had rebelled against God. God had said, the judgment for that is death. The day in which you sin, you will die. Jesus was going to come to rescue us from that death, physical death and spiritual death, all of it. But more than that, you see, because this was spoken not to the man or the woman, but it was spoken to Satan, and it's a way of saying that deliverer who is going to come is going to undo everything you have done. You see, when Satan came into the garden, he was trying to alienate the man and the woman from God, and he succeeded in that. As a matter of fact, from his perspective, he succeeded beyond his wildest dreams. He thought he was going to alienate the man and the woman, but he not only got them alienated and judged, he got creation judged too. That was thrown into the bargain. He didn't know he was going to get that. This beautiful world that God had made was now less than it should be, and thorns and thistles began to grow, and the principle of decay and corruption set in. He clapped his hand. He'd done it. Wonderful. But you see, God said, my Redeemer is going to undo all that. And therefore, not only am I going to save the man and the woman, I'm going to work on creation as well. I'm going to perfect paradise as well as cause the man and the woman to regain it. Now, the final thing I want to do is just suggest that if we have this worldview, which is what Paul obviously had and is commending to us, he wants us to think it through and adopt it so it gets into our minds and forms the way we operate, then there are going to be a number of consequences, and they are these. Number one, you will not be surprised when things go wrong in this life. I preach this to myself because I am constantly surprised when things go wrong in this life. But the more we get thinking this way, the less surprised we will be. This world is not a good place. This is a fallen universe, and therefore your plans will misfire. You will often fail, and others will destroy what you have often spent long hours and hard toil to accomplish. This will be true, may I say it, even if you are trying to follow Jesus Christ. I don't mean by that that his purposes will be frustrated. He will always accomplish what he wants. But many of the things that you are trying to do in his name will perish. You see, the reason is that what God desires is not the success of our efforts. God is not frustrated. He can do whatever he wants. What he wants from us is love and service and faithfulness. And that we need to learn to do. The second thing is this, you will not place your hope in anything man can do to improve this world's conditions. That's what the world does. Every little scheme that comes along, they say, this is a solution. This is going to make the world safe for whatever. You won't put your hope in that. It doesn't mean that you will not be glad when good things come. If there are liberation movements in the world, you'll rejoice in those who are liberated, but you will not think that the millennium has come as a result. You will help the poor wherever you can, but you will not think that you or anybody else working with you is going to eliminate poverty. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. You will pray for your leaders and thank God when you have good ones, but you will not trust them to bring about the kingdom. Leaders are only sinful human beings, whether in the church or politics, and they ultimately will disappoint you, as all people do. You will not place your ultimate hope in anything that human beings can contribute. And thirdly, there's this. You will keep your eyes on Jesus. Because where else can you look, after all? If everything else in the universe is churning around you, if the stars, I mean by that, the leaders of the day are falling, if the world itself is in decay, where can you possibly find stability? Only in him who created it all. He who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who changes not. Moreover, you'll be encouraged by that, knowing that he is worthy of your trust. Jesus has said that one day he is returning, and when he returns, we are going to be like him. He has been glorified, and we will be glorified, because we will see him as he is. And what our text tells us is that in that day, when he returns and we see him as he is, not only will we be made like him, but creation, which also longs for his appearing, will be made like him in glory too. That really is an important idea. No wonder The early church had as its first great prayer the word Maranatha. It means, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that is our prayer. Our Lord, while you leave us here, we have work to do. We ask for strength to do it, and yet not with the false confidence that anything this world can do will make an ultimate difference. But we do look to you, and we ask that you will keep us faithful and bless us in your service. And we ask that Jesus may soon come again. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.